Well, the set passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since through a man came death, through a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he destroys all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says that all things are put in subjection under him, it is clear that this does not include him who put all things in subjection under him. But when all things are put in subjection to him, then the Son himself will also be placed in subjection to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized on their behalf? And why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I protest, by my boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, to speak in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what profit is it to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up to righteousness, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Now in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was concerned primarily not with the resurrection of our Lord. But with the resurrection of the dead, and with the resurrection of believers in particular, verses 12, 34, 35 provide us with a little of the background to his many arguments. Note the reference to some in verses 12 and 34, and to someone in verse 35. Clearly there were some within the church itself, according to verse 12, who denied the resurrection of the dead, and by definition, of course, the resurrection of believers. The statement, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," only makes sense if the false teachers denied any kind of life after death. It's evident, that is, that they denied the truth of resurrection for much the same reason as did the Jewish sect of the Sadducees. Namely, that men and women cease to exist altogether when they die. That there is nothing beyond. Nothing beyond what Paul calls this life. The false teachers at Corinth had no more time for faith in the immortality of the soul than they did for faith in the resurrection of the body. In all likelihood, they belonged to, or at the very least, were strongly influenced by the Epicurean school of philosophy, representatives of which Paul had encountered at Athens shortly before his first visit to Corinth. The words, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," were not only reminiscent of the burden of Isaiah the prophet, but they also represented a well-known Epicurean saying, which summed up much of its philosophy. And Saul of Tarsus would have been familiar with that philosophy more than most. The traditional founder of Tarsus was a depraved character named Sardanapalus. Apparently, the neighboring town of Alkial boasted a large statue of said Sardanapalus, sitting, snapping his fingers contemptuously. The inscription on the pedestal of the statue reads, "Sardanapalus built Anchial and Tarsus in one day. Eat, drink, be merry. Everything else is not worth that." A reference, of course, to the gesture of his hand. Paul would certainly have known of Sardanapalus, if not seen that actual statue. And then separately in verse 33, Paul quoted a saying of the Greek writer Menander: "Bad company corrupts good morals." Now this Miranda wrote a series of comedies and plays about 300 BC. His works were still extremely popular in Paul's day. We know that Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written from Ephesus. And interestingly, archaeologists, when excavating in the vicinity of the theatre of Ephesus back in 1967, unearthed a house decorated throughout with theatrical scenes from Menander's comedies. We gather, therefore, that Menander was very, very well known and well liked indeed in the city from which Paul wrote his epistle, and Menander was an Epicurean, didn't believe in anything after death. It seems likely, therefore, that some about whom Paul wrote were, to say the least, tinged with Epicurean teaching. They had no real knowledge of God, and yet, to the Corinthians' shame, they were tolerated in the church. They weren't true Christians at all, and yet, Paul said, the some were among you. Now, before we look at any details, we need to get our bearings. The first half of the chapter comprises two main sections, namely verses 1 to 19 and verses 20 to 34, and each section consists of a block of teaching, followed by the implications of denying that particular teaching. In verses 1 to 11, Paul asserts that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus forms an essential part of the apostolic gospel. That section looks backward, transporting us into the realm of history. Verses 20 to 28, Paul asserts that the resurrection of the dead and of the believer in particular forms an essential part of God's program for the future. That section looks forward, projecting us into the realm of prophecy. In verses 12 to 19, Paul draws out the implications of denying that the Lord Jesus has been raised. You note the words, if Christ has not been raised, verses 14 and 17. Whereas in verses 29 to 34, Paul draws out the implications of denying that the dead will be raised. You note the words, if the dead are not raised, in verses 29 and 32. First, any implications of denying that Christ has been raised. At its very first reading in Corinth, verse 12 probably exploded like a bomb on the unsuspecting church. The saints may well have been wondering when reading through the first 11 verses why the apostle found it necessary to place such emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Now they knew. It's clear that the majority of the saints there had failed to think through any of the devastating consequences of denying the truth of resurrection. The first and most obvious consequence was, according to verses 13 and 16, if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. If the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And so in verses 14 to 19, Paul proceeds to draw attention briefly to seven implications of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. First, our preaching is empty. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, the apostle's proclamation was void of any real substance. It was therefore worthless. And so too, he says, secondly, is your faith, because the Christian's faith rests foursquare on the gospel proclamation, and therefore it shares the same fate. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, our faith is therefore also empty and worthless. Thirdly, we are, Paul says, found, we are, to be false witnesses of God. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul and the other apostles would have stood convicted of misrepresenting God. An immensely serious matter in Paul's book. Fourthly, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is not only empty, as in verse 14, it is wholly ineffective. It's not only void of any worthwhile content, it's void of any results. It's not only worth nothing, it can do nothing. Fifthly, Paul turns his spotlight on one most important area where, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is ineffective. We are yet in our sins. If the Lord Jesus is not risen, then he was, as the Jewish rulers maintained, a deceiver, an impostor, for he staked his claims to be who he was on his forthcoming resurrection. Had he not been raised, his death would have been no different to that of other men, and could therefore never have secured forgiveness for others. Sixthly, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there are the most serious consequences, Paul is saying, not only for living Christians, as in verse 17, but for those who have already died. For if Christ has not been raised from the dead, those we describe as having fallen asleep are not in reality sleeping at all. They have forever perished. To write such words or dictate such words must have been particularly painful for Paul. For had they been true, they would have meant that Luke was wrong when he wrote of Stephen, to whose murder Paul had once consented, when he wrote of Stephen that he fell asleep. For if Christ had not been raised from the dead, Stephen would have perished under that hail of stones. And finally, we are of all men most to be pitied. To the present hour, Paul had said earlier, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. We labour, being reviled, being persecuted, being defamed. We have been made as the filth, the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, the expectation cherished by Paul and his companions of another and better world to more than compensate for their ceaseless toil and bitter persecution, that expectation was doomed to bitter disappointment, and they were therefore to be reckoned the most wretched and the most miserable of men. Such would be some of the implications of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With what joy of heart must Paul have gone on to affirm, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And moving on from his consideration of the resurrection of Christ, Paul explains that the resurrection of the Christian, and indeed that of all men, forms an essential and integral part of God's plan and purpose for the future. Note Paul's overpowering conviction, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I suspect his reference to Christ as the first fruits suggested itself to him because his letter was written in the run-up to the Feast of Pentecost. That is, at some time around the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And that may explain why back in chapter 5, Paul introduced references to Christ, our Passover, and to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The point here in chapter 15 is that as raised from the dead, Christ is the first fruits of an abundant harvest of saints, the pledge, the guarantee of the ingathering of the rest. It is in every way fitting, Paul says, that resurrection should come through the agency, through the channel of man, because death had. Just as Adam brought death, including physical death, please, not only on himself, but on his whole family and line, on all those associated with him as their head, so Christ not only rose himself, but he is the means of bringing life, including physical life, namely resurrection, to all his line, to all those who by faith are linked and associated with him. But each in his own order. A military metaphor, which pictures the arrangement of a regiment of troops into its various ranks. That is, if you like, each in his own rank. Christ, the first fruit, then those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, and these will rise at his coming. The word then means after, subsequently. It does not necessarily mean, though can, straight after. The end signifies the climax, the consummation of all, and we stand on a very borderland of eternity, and then the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, but only when, and it is important we note it, only when he has destroyed all opposing rule, authority, and power. That is, my Lord delivers the kingdom only when he has put them all out of action and has immobilized them. And in verses 24 to 28, Paul places enormous emphasis on that word all, employing it no less than 10 times in just 5 verses. His point is very simple. In accordance with Psalm 8 verse 6, God's ultimate purpose and program is that all things are to be subjected beneath the feet of Christ. The only one not to be subjected to the Son of Man is God himself. All of Christ's enemies, all who oppose and resist him, every last one of them, are to be destroyed, are to be put under his feet. But one of his principal and foremost enemies is death. Indeed, death will hold out to the final scene. It will be the last enemy to be destroyed, but destroyed it will be. The last enemy, Paul insists here, will not have the last word. Revelation 20 reveals how, at the very end of time as we know it, both death and Hades will deliver up the dead which are in them and will be hurled into the lake of fire. Now in that passage, John personifies death and Hades as two unspeakably cruel tyrants. Death, having claimed men's bodies and long held them captive. And Hades, having claimed men's souls and long held them captive. But John sees these two immensely powerful despots finally defeated and destroyed. Then, but only then, can it be said, there shall be no more death. We praise God that we are bound for a deathless city. Rest assured, there'll be no funeral homes or cemeteries in the New Jerusalem. But death, the last enemy, can only be said to be vanquished if his terrible grip is broken. That is, if he is compelled to yield up all his victims, to release his hold once and for all on all his captives. That is, to put it simply, for death to be utterly and finally defeated, as it must, all men must be raised at some point or other. The point is that death, the last enemy, must be subdued, must be defeated. Death must die before it can ever be said that all Christ's enemies are beneath his feet. And until that moment, he, the Son, is unable to deliver up the subdued kingdom to God. And until then, God cannot be all in all. In other words, Paul is saying that God's ultimate and eternal purpose cannot be fulfilled. God cannot be all in all unless first the dead, all the dead, have been raised. And so if the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the guarantee, indeed, that his people must rise, God's grand program of the ages is the guarantee that all men must rise. Don't have the time to go through the remaining section. But if earlier Paul had pointed out 7 serious implications of denying the resurrection of Christ, now he points out some of the serious implications of denying the resurrection of the dead. And of believers in particular. And again, the consequences are devastating. This time, for those who are being baptized, whatever the apostle meant by on behalf of the dead. Consequences for Paul himself, in all his sufferings and dangers. And consequences for the way in which as Christians we live and conduct ourselves, shall we pray.